Well, finishing up with Romans, the sixth and the seventh chapters, and then when after the next quarter, we'll pick up with chapter 8, which, as I've told you probably 20 or 30 times now, is in a category by itself. I so look forward to chapter 8. It is, one writer said, I guess believe it was Wayne Jackson, that it is the fulcrum of the New Testament. And it's wonderful. But there are some great ideas that we need to come to a clear understanding. We didn't finish last week. There are a couple of verses that would guide our attention, I think. And one is Romans 6:17, where we are to be obedient from the heart. And there were some passages that deal with this idea of the heart. As Bob has said numerous times, when we talk about the spiritual heart, we're talking about the mind. The mind is the seat of our intellect and our feelings, both. And it is the Greek word cardia, obviously familiar to us. But and I'm going to go through these real quickly, and I doubt seriously if you'll have time to look them up. But if you would like for me to give you these passages in written form, I would be more than happy to do that. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 6, we see that they reasoned in their hearts. We understand that reasoning takes place where? In the mind. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 1:10, we see here that the heart has the same definition as the mind. In Romans 10:10, with the heart man believes. Again, we understand that that's our mind. And then that God's commands are to be written where? On our hearts. Hebrews 10:17. And there's also a quote from John 8:31-32 where Jesus talks about, you shall know the truth, or if you abide in my words, you know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul says, you are our letter, written in our hearts and read by all men. Now, that's one that probably needs just a tad of discussion. Do you think that people can tell by looking at us and our behavior what's written in our hearts? Absolutely. That's why I believe that Jesus made that statement that let your lights shine before men. Now, we need to take that with a little bit of a grain of salt, because he also said don't practice your righteousness to be seen of men. So how do you reconcile those two? Because they both come from the heart. Might it just simply be the motive? If I go and put a big, huge sign up in front of my house, Jesus lives here. Ooh, why do you think the likelihood is that I did that? So people would see it and notice it. But if I see some derelict on the street who needs help, and I anonymously give him what he needs, is that letting our light shine? Absolutely, it is. So we need to be careful, because when we write something in our hearts or minds, it can be read by men. Okay? In Mark chapter 4, verses 13 through 20, our minds, our hearts have to be prepared. That's the account of the sowing. The word has to be sown where? In our hearts. Another advertisement, if you will, for studying the word and rightly dividing. We have to know what the Bible says. The more that I study and the more I read, I simply can't comprehend or understand how someone can claim to be a Christian and not make every effort to know what the book says. Because there are so many commands and examples in the New Testament that describe things that we must know. If we're going to be judged by our deeds, whether good or bad, and we're told that, how do we know whether they're good or bad? By intuition? By osmosis? No. It comes from knowledge. So we have to be able to have that word sown or planted, if you will, in our hearts. And how does that happen? I mean, is Travis next week going to take a syringe, a needle, and stick it in our ear and plug in some information? Obviously not. It comes from our effort. It comes from our desire to know. And if we don't have the desire to know, then we have a major, major problem. A second verse to that story is, and there's a passage that deals with that. If I get to the end of time, or the end of my life, whichever, and I have not done what God said I must do, and I say, well, Travis didn't teach me. Is that Travis's fault? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul tells the Philippians what? Work out, some translations say, your salvation. Some translations, and one that I happen to agree with, work out your own salvation. Obviously, we can't decide what it is that saves us on our own. I can't say, well, I think if I eat a watermelon once a week, that's going to save me. I have to know what the book says, and I have to work out my salvation applying those rules that I find in the book. I'm sorry, Mr. Absolutely. That's the intent of the book of Romans. There had been in place simply a to-do list. The law of Moses. You do this, you're okay. There was nothing that touched the heart. They didn't even really have to be moral, they thought. They just do the sacrifice. But the real problem was that the sacrifices in the law of Moses could not do what? It could not forgive sin. So there had to be something coming. And this is the point of the book of Romans, at least as far as the Jews were concerned. God put this in place as the law of Moses as a tutor to get you to a law of faith. And that one will be written on your hearts. Well, we need to understand that that's the writing on our hearts is knowing in our minds and having an attachment for it. I think I told you last Sunday, I've changed my opinion on emotion a little bit over the years. At one time, I probably would have told you that emotion has no place whatsoever in any scriptural pursuit. And I have repented of that. We should never make our decisions based on emotion, but there are situations in which we need to have feelings. One of those was the fact that there is to be a true affection between Christians. And that was the word, not the word agape or agapeo, but one of the phileo series words, which does describe emotional type love. There are probably 15 or 20 words, and I hate to get into this because I get lost in it. There are probably 15, 16 different words from the Greek that are all translated to our love. And they're different. The two that are most important, at least in my viewpoint, are the word agape, which that's Christian love. That means that if I see God in need, and He may be my mortal enemy, if I have Christian love, I'm going to address that need with no thought of recompense or recognition. But the one word that for me at least is the most important is the Greek word agapeo. Now what does that mean? If you will look at it this way, agape is the verb. That means I do something. In 1 Corinthians 13 in the King James, that word agapeo is translated charity, not love. But there's a reason, because agapeo is beneficial or charitable love. Agapeo is the noun. It's something that I have. It's an attitude. I think Strong says it this way. It means you have the will to love. You walk around with that attitude. I'm looking for somebody to share my love with, and I'm not judgmental about it. That's the essence of the Greek word agapeo. And we can't know those things unless we know what the word says. Now, I would hope that most Bible students, if you're reading along, and maybe you look at two or three different, this is how I first noticed it, was there are different translations. In the New American Standard, 1 Corinthians 13 says the greatest is love. In King James, it says the greatest is charity. Well, a light bulb ought to go off. Why? Why is the difference? Well, if you don't have a Greek concordance, you'll go ask Bob or one of the elders. I'm sure that they have them. And find out why. Because it could make a huge difference. And all of these things we're looking at, we are to be obedient to them from the heart. And there are emotions tied to that sometimes. In fact, when we do the I'm kind of giving, I guess, an advanced look, but when we partake of the Lord's Supper today, we're going to talk about feelings. And when we think about the fact that God, John 3:16, He sent His Son, that whoever should believe on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Should we not be grateful? There are feelings that God's Word engenders in our hearts. Now, what you have to be discreet and careful about is, here's what God says something, and we'll look at it in chapter 7. He talked about the law of divorce. And I don't suppose that there's any more controversial teaching in the entirety of the New Testament, perhaps with the exception of homosexuality in our society today. And people read Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, and Jesus gave that law. And then we say, but what if? What if this person has been married 10 times and none for a scriptural divorce? Well, what if that 10th marriage? Well, I don't think God would expect it. We don't know that. All we know is exactly what the book says, and therein lies a caveat, a warning about making decisions based on our emotion, our thinking. You remember in the Isaiah 54, I think it is, where Isaiah or God, he quoted God. He said, my thinking is not your thinking. My ways are higher than your ways. That simply tells us, and then over in Psalms, I'd have to look that up. There's a way that seemeth right to man, but whose end leads to destruction. How can we be sure to do what God expects? And that's to take the book and said, here's what it says. And we can't amend that. Okay, moving on about the heart. In Acts chapter 15:9, it talks about faith and the relationship to our hearts. And this is one that deserves probably a study by itself. Our hearts are purified or made clean by what? By faith. Now, what does that mean? Because there's multiple meanings involved in that statement. How do we cleanse our lives from sin? We become obedient to the Word. Once we've done that, how do we keep our hearts purified, our minds? Remain faithful. We'll look at it in depth in Romans 8. Set your mind on spiritual things. Know what the book says. Think about them and practice them. Our minds are purified by, and some of the translations do say, not our minds are not purified by faith, but our minds are purified by the faith. What's the difference? What's the difference in just saying faith and the faith? I'm sorry. Go ahead, Ms. Sandra. Exactly. It's the system of faith that Christ brought and stands for. It's the doctrinal faith, if you will. What we believe. Now, it says faith. That means our trust and fidelity to it. So there's a little bit of difference when you see that article, the, in front of it. It identifies our system of faith that Christ brought. And it's His faith that we believe in, not ours. Okay. Our hearts are purified by knowing it. Now, where does faith then come from? Romans 5:5. Okay. What do we hear? Who brought what we hear? In Romans 5:5, it tells us it was brought by the Holy Spirit. Okay. What's important about that? Well, in Ephesians 3:17, the Holy Spirit brought faith, so who could dwell in our hearts? Christ. Now, remember, we're talking about Christ not dwelling here, but here. It's not an emotional thing. It's the system of faith that Christ stands for. It's the cleansing that He brought that's in our minds. And then we're told, and we'll look at it probably once we get into the next quarter, if we do not have the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, who do we not have? We don't have Christ. Now, we talked about that a little bit. I have no clue as to how the Spirit of God can dwell. I have some guesses in our minds. It's hard for us as physical beings to understand the concept of a spirit being. But there is. The Bible says it. I believe it. Whether I understand it, it really is immaterial. I accept it. Christ must dwell in our hearts. Then how does He dwell in our hearts? Exactly. Through the Word. The Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. How? Through the influence of the Word that the Holy Spirit brought. Remember back when Jesus was telling His apostles that He was going to go away? What was He going to do? He was going to give them another helper, comforter. Who would do what? Help them remember. Bring them to their remembrance what they should say. That's the inspired nature of the apostolic writings. Jesus granted them that authority. So this idea of the heart and the book and the mind are all intertwined. It's not something that's mysterious. If we want to be obedient, if we want to be faithful, then our hearts, our minds, have to be prepared. How? Through study, through living, through thinking. I think I remember when we first started this class, I gave you some I shared with you some ideas on Bible study and how I approach it. And I've not changed that opinion. Christians who study the Bible must do what? They must think. If you don't, you're going to get lost. But if you're reading along and something doesn't make sense, investigate, think, find out. Why? Because your souls depend on it. You must. Okay. Moving right along to verse 19 of Romans 6. We've not read that one, so let's just look at that. Verse 19. And I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification, or being set apart for Christ's purpose. So then, and we talked about a little bit about that last Sunday, this idea of being a slave, the Greek word doulos. And just to review that just a very little bit, slavery did not mean then what it brings to mind now. It's in our culture today, being totally subservient to somebody else is a bad thing. And in the first century, I'm sure it wasn't enjoyable for a lot of people either. But people were slaves for different reasons. They could voluntarily make themselves slaves. Some of them were captured in war and made slaves. Some of them were in countries that were overrun by Rome, were made slaves. Just any number of reasons a person could become a slave. But what the slave was still something or someone who was totally dependent on the will of the master, whether forcibly or voluntarily. And that's the concept that we must have as Christians. We make ourselves slaves to righteousness, not sin. Now, you have to understand that that's how he opened the book of Romans. He talked about the Greeks and their slavery to sin. And he talked about the Jews, who were hypocritical about the Greeks, if you remember, but they sinned in the same way. They were slaves of sin. And I know this is a very elementary question, but what is sin? Exactly, it's rebellion against God. And what he said we must do, feel, think, whatever. Because Paul says in this passage, we must then become slaves of what? Righteousness. What is righteousness?
Doing right thing, living the right way.
Exactly. I might add,
right before God.
Exactly. We stand right before God. Now, how does that happen? How can we stand right? It's all a circular discussion. Through faith, we're made righteous. Where does faith come from? From the Word of God.
That term, sanctification, is an interesting word too, because it's God that does the sanctification.
Right. Yes.
So it's something we work towards. So the more we study, the more we learn, the more we're sanctified.
Yeah. And that's probably something that we ought to study or give some time to when we come back, this idea of being sinless. It is impossible for us as baptized Christians to be sinless. Now, does that make sense? Because we were baptized to cleanse ourselves of sin. But we continue to be sinful. So then, there are two ways that I see, at least, that we become acceptable to God. It's repented of sin. You know, after we're baptized and Christians, we recognize that we violated His Word, and we repent of that. We change direction, and we prove it by what we do. But there's also a second thing that has more to do with feelings, I guess, than concrete decision, that we have such an appreciation and gratefulness and love for God that in our hearts, we make up our mind. I am going to try my dead level best day after day, hour after hour, to do what God said. Now, will there be a hiccup in that occasionally? Yes, there will. That's when the first one comes into play. If we recognize it, and Paul said that we must be in a continuous state of self-examination as to whether we're in accordance with the standard or not, the standard. And if we're not, then we correct it. We change directions. So again, we get into this concept, Christians have to think. It's, being a Christian is not a mindless activity. It's not like the first century Jews. That was a mindless activity. I offer this sacrifice on this day. I have this meal on this day. I can just write that on a calendar. Oh, we got to do that sacrifice today. I don't have to think about it. It's just something I do, and I walk away from it, and I forget about it. That's not the way Christianity works. When we become slaves of someone, and that's the whole point. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll just look at that passage real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And about... Let's start with about verse 21. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. He's talking about basically slavery there. But when we become slaves to Christ, he becomes our temple in our body. He has to be a part of us. And when we become slaves of Christ, that means we set our minds on the things that God tells us that we must do, that Christ has taught us through Himself and His apostles, and that takes us then to sanctification. We're set apart. That's not the final salvation, however. And let me restate that just a little bit. When we're sanctified in God and we're slaves to righteousness, that requires then a total yielding, a conscious decision on our parts that we yield. We're all familiar with that word. If you got out here on the loop, you're coming off the loop onto 259, you see a yield sign. What does that mean? It means this other person has the right of way. Well, God has the right of way, and we have to stop and yield to Him. So Christians, as we live day to day, we must recognize that we must live a yielded life. And in verse 23 of Romans 6, if we fail to do that, start with verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin to which we were enslaved, and enslaved to whom? To God. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome of sanctification is what? Eternal life. That's our hope. But then in verse 23, if we fail to do that, we will be repaid for our sinfulness with what? Death. Now, we understand that that death is not physical death, do we not? What does death in the spiritual sense mean? Separation from God. We will not be in His place. There's a passage in Revelation 21 that speaks to that far better than I could. But we would not be in the presence of God nor Christ in eternity. So then keeping in mind as we get into chapter 7, we reiterate that the first 6 or 7 chapters of the book of Romans has to do with convincing the Jews, the Judaizing teachers as well as the non-believing Jews, that there has been a change. We're going to change from the law of Moses, which was simply a law of decrees, do or don't, into a law of faith. And Paul goes to great lengths to prove to them that the law of faith is better. Remember, we talked about Abraham, and he was justified by faith. We understand it to be an obedient faith. Paul makes it quite clear in several places that it's obedient faith. But then, he gets back into trying to explain to them one more time the difference in the law of Moses and the law of faith. And he uses, I don't want to say unfortunately, but unfortunately for whoever stands up and teaches it, he uses the concept of the divorce law. Now, we understand that in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, what was the divorce law that Jesus gave? Everyone who divorces his wife or spouse, except for the cause of some trans. Say immorality, some say adultery, some say fornication, but it mainly is talking about unfaithfulness in a sexual way. Everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of adultery and marries another commits adultery. The basic message that Christ is giving, and it's one that's been forgotten for many years in our country, that the marriage contract is a religious contract, for Christians at least. For everyone, it says. And that contract is not breakable except for two reasons. One that Paul will get into. He basically repeats that message in Matthew 19:9, and he uses this to illustrate. Here's the law of Moses. It was a contract between man and God, and it was not breakable except by adultery or death. But it was broken. By what? By death. By death of whom? The husband? Who was the husband? Look at it this way. We'll jump quickly. Let's just read that passage just real quickly. Verse 2, Romans 7. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another. Therefore, my brethren, talking to the Jews, ye also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. If you look at the passage, there are several passages, we don't have time to look at them, but I'll let you have them if you want. And there are passages in the Old Testament that talk about the marriage relationship between God and Israel. God the husband, Israel the spouse. How many of you have read Ephesians chapter 5? Is that not exactly the same relationship that's discussed? Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Now, some of it I might want to skip over. Starting with verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, those words, be subject, are added for clarity, supposedly. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. Who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. For this, because we are members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become the flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking of the reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Now, have you ever heard the church referred to as the bride of Christ? That's deduced from this passage. So then, spiritually and figuratively, when Christ died on the cross, that was the husband that died. Now these people are free from the law, because on the cross, Christ represented whom? He represented God. And when he was resurrected as the husband of the church. You see the analogy working there? And he's trying to convince these Jews, okay, you understand the law of adultery, of divorce. There has to be a death of one of the spouses, in this case, the husband. Well, when Christ died on the cross, and he was, remember, the New Testament says God. Remember that now. So God, as the husband of the Jews, he died on the cross. He was resurrected as Christ, the head of the church. He became the husband of the church. And these Jews would have understood that. That, okay, the leader, the husband of the Jews is God. He died. That stops the law. It's over. That was the message that he was trying to get across. That's the second bell. I heard it this time. But one last question. What was then was the purpose of the old law? Bring us to Christ. It was our tutor to bring us to Christ, to salvation.